Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
The problem is everywhere. The problem of immodesty. And how it finds its way into our view more often than we'd like it to. That is, if we are desiring to maintain purity of thought. And we also stated that one of the reasons why the problem exists is because much of the teaching that has been done relative to the subject has been at times too vague. I can recall sermons that I've heard on the topic before that went basically no deeper than the admonition to let's all be modest. Leaving all of the terms that are used in various passages undefined, unillustrated, and basically with the hearer left to determine for himself or herself what constitutes modesty and what doesn't. And I don't believe that's been helpful. I think it has, at least in some measure, created a scenario in which many in the church have adopted the idea that modesty is basically subjective. It's whatever an individual or a culture decides that it is. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight in our answering of objections that often come up to material such as was presented this morning. And so because of the vagueness of a lot of the teaching that takes place in this regard, we decided to call our series of lessons for today Straight Talk on Modesty. And that's what I have endeavored to do this morning and what I'll endeavor to do tonight. Not in any way to be unkind or mean-spirited, but to simply talk straightforwardly and plainly about an issue that is all too often, if you'll pardon the expression, skirted. What are some objections that are often given? What do some people say a lot of times with regard to trying to justify wearing basically whatever they desire to wear? Let's consider some tonight. And these are objections that I have, some of which I have personally heard that have been said to me. Others are objections that I have heard others mention that they have heard. It's basically a conglomeration of the main things that are often stated to try to justify whatever a person wants to wear. Objection number one. Some say that, the Bible just simply doesn't specify length. And because the Bible does not specify length, then modesty is pushed into the realm of the subjective. Other things are brought to bear on the issue, and we're basically left to ourselves, be it individually or culturally. And therefore, we cannot specifically say that one thing is modest and one other thing is not, because there's no specific thing mentioned in Scripture. My first response to that would be, well, do we have to consider Genesis 3:21, where we spent much of our time this morning? Does it have nothing to say regarding this issue? I would argue, and did argue this morning, that it has much to say. That we at least can learn, as far as length is concerned, something that God does allow. And when we defined the term in Genesis 3:21 this morning that specified what God made for Adam and Eve when He saw their inadequate clothing, those terms as defined by both Hebrew and Greek lexicons indicated a garment that covered basically from the shoulders to the knees. We ask the question this morning, is there a passage elsewhere in the Bible that would indicate to us that God has loosened that standard? If it's there, I know not where it is. If you're able to find the passage that would lessen that would ease up on that particular length, then I would certainly be willing to look at it and change my view to reflect that. But in the absence of anything else, here's at least what we know. That as far as length is concerned, God considers that modest. If I lessen that, I'm doing something that at this point I find no biblical authority to do. In the absence of finding where God has changed His mind about that, let me modify something I said this morning. I made the statement at one point, probably I think in my summary statement, something like this, that as long as it goes from the neck to the knees, I know it's modest. Please understand that I was referencing length in that statement, because I've seen things that cover from neck to knees that are so tight, there is nothing left to the imagination. I would argue that also is immodest. So if modesty is subjective, as the argument sometimes goes, then one is basically free to wear whatever he wants to wear, or she. If modesty is a completely subjective thing, what if a person chooses to wear nothing at all? If they're free to define modesty however they desire to define it, be it individually or culturally. There are cultures that define acceptable clothing as no clothing at all, correct? Does that make it so? Does that make it acceptable because an individual or group of people decide that it is? Well, if modesty is subjective, we have no reason to condemn that. But if modesty is not subjective, then we have to find, as best we can, where the line is. I submit to you that line does exist. Else God would not condemn immodesty and demand modesty. If that line did not exist somewhere, where's the line? Genesis 3:21 helps us a lot in determining at least where an acceptable line is. If there's another line drawn elsewhere in Scripture, I'm willing to see the passage. Objection number next. I've heard it said that some men specifically, will lust no matter what a person wears. With the implication being, therefore, I guess, I may wear whatever I want to. The first part of that objection expresses a sad truth. Peter referred to some in 2 Peter 2 verse 14 who have eyes full of adultery. Is that true in some cases? Sadly, yes. Seems to be that way. That there are some whose minds are constantly in the gutter. But I would make two points in regard to that. Number one, it's not true of every person. There are some men who are trying very, very hard to keep their minds pure, to keep their minds focused on things that are honorable and pure. As Paul points out in Philippians 4 verse 8, some are trying very hard to do that, but are receiving no help at all from some, even sisters in Christ, who care very little, it seems, about how their choice of wardrobe affects other people. That is sad. But I would say, in addition to that, that even if it was the case that every man on the face of the earth had eyes full of adultery, the commands in Scripture to dress modestly are still there. That doesn't change the fact that God said, dress modestly. While those things are related issues, the lust factor and the modesty factor, they're related, obviously. But they are, in another sense, two separate issues. Just because somebody may lust regardless of what somebody wears does not relieve any of us of the obligation to dress as God has instructed us to dress. Number next. Some have said if a man lusts after a woman, it simply proves that his relationship with his own wife is not what it should be. That statement is extremely naive. And dare I say it, foolish. Will Satan only tempt men who have poor marital relationships? Will Satan simply leave alone men who have proper relationships with their wives? Will Satan look at a particular couple and say, you know what? That man and wife have a great relationship, intimately. I'll just leave them alone. I won't tempt him. That has nothing to do with it. But what about the single man? Have we no obligation to them, ladies? Have you no obligation to the teenage young man who's growing up and wrestling with new thoughts, new feelings, new desires? The single man or the teenager who has no outlet like the married man has, is there no obligation to them? Temptation knows no marital boundaries. No man, regardless of marital happiness, is beyond the sin of lust. Especially when some seem to care little about that aspect of one's thought. Number next. Some say, well, you can't please everybody. So somebody's always going to be offended and grumble and gripe, no matter what a person wears. You can't please everybody, so I guess I'll just please myself. I'll just wear what I want to, since somebody's always going to gripe. Well, the first issue is not necessarily whether or not I or anybody else grumbles. We ought to be concerned, first of all, is whether or not God's grumbling. Whether or not our choice of clothing is reflecting what God would want it to reflect. That's question number one. But the second point on this is that the problem really is not so much grumbling as it is stumbling. Sin. This is not an issue about personal taste. This is not an issue about what somebody just likes or doesn't like. You know, if somebody comes up to me and says, you know what, I'm offended by brown jackets, so I don't think you should wear a brown jacket. Am I then obligated because somebody gripes about brown jackets to not wear brown jackets? No. But what if somebody came up to me, hypothetically, and said, you know what, brown jackets really contribute to sin in me. In whatever capacity. We'll talk in a moment about what my obligation in that situation would be. So the Bible does not say that we simply have to acquiesce to people in matters of personal taste. That's not what we're discussing. We're discussing matters that contribute to and lead to transgression of God's law. And there's a difference. We'll come back to that point again in just a moment. Number next. Some have said, well, can I not dress in a way that allows me to be alluring to my husband? Is that not, you know, am I forbidden from doing that? Well, first of all, I would say that in asking that question, which is usually rhetorical, Number one, the question admits that clothes can produce sensual thoughts. And that number two, wearing said clothes are being worn for the purpose of producing those thoughts. The problem comes when we think for some reason that only a husband will be affected by those. Again, we ask the question, is Satan simply not going to take advantage of that arrangement in order to try to tempt and increase temptation in other people? We're naive if we think so. Ladies, if you want to dress enticingly for your husband, by all means do that in private. Because there's no reason nor authority for others to see things that only your husband has a right to see. And husbands, should you want your wife to show in public things that only you have a right to see? Where are the husbands these days? Where are the leaders of their homes who say to their wives or their daughters, you're not going to wear that outside? There needs to be additional leadership in this area. And husbands are falling down on the job when they refuse to do so. Now let's consider some general principles. As kind of a summary section. And some general things to consider. Number one, lust is a sin and must be avoided. And it seems to be a sin that plagues men more than women. And in addressing the issue, I mentioned this morning, that probably most of what I would say would be directed toward women, and there's a reason for that. And the reason is, men are more affected by visual stimuli than women are. I think that's part of the reason why when Jesus addressed the lust issue in Matthew 5:28, He addressed it to men. It certainly would apply the other way around, but men tend to have more of a problem with that. Men are more visually stimulated than women are. And so, lust is a sin, and it must be avoided. And men, you will bear the responsibility for lusting if you are guilty. But there is also a mutual responsibility for others, and specifically women, whom Paul specifically addressed in 1 Timothy 2, to see that they don't dress in ways that are liable to incite that in someone else. Lust is a sin and it must be avoided. We also know that God wants us to seek the good of others and to not act in ways that are likely to contribute to sin in other people. Philippians 2 verse 4 says, let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We have a responsibility, not just to ourselves, but to each other. We should also consider how our actions and how our choices might affect our peers. Paul said in Titus 2 verse 7, in all respects, be a model of good works. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, be an example to the believers in purity, among other things. You recall in our definition of terms this morning from 1 Timothy 2:9, the word propriety, New King James, or shamefastness in some of the older translations, that part of that definition involves restraint imposed from a sense of what is due others. That in our dress, we are to restrain ourselves in certain fashions based upon what we rightly perceive is an obligation to other people. It's inherent in the Word. Yet I wonder how many think about other people when they choose their wardrobe. Despite Cain's protest to the contrary, we are to be our brother's keeper. Genesis 4, verse 9. We learn as well that loving one's neighbor might involve going the extra mile, Matthew 5, 41. Or perhaps wear the extra inch in order to help and seek the good of our neighbors. You know, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan really inconvenienced himself quite a bit in order to seek the good of someone else. Is that not part of the message that we should apply to whatever areas of our lives that it needs to be applied? We learn as well from general principle that some forms of clothing are more likely to contribute to lustful thoughts than other forms of clothing. Would anybody deny that? I don't know anybody that would. And God expects us to apply principles. We talked about this in our series of lessons on the Old Law and how the Old Testament law was full of a lot of specifics. The New Testament, not so much, though there are some. But God expects us to apply certain principles to the specifics of our lives without having to have a thou shalt or thou shalt not for every contingency in life. These principles need to be applied with regard to our dress. For a person to simply say, well, this particular thing is not specifically prohibited, therefore I may do it, is simply not approaching God's Word the way they should. And now for this final principle. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that everything I said up until this point is hogwash. Everything I said this morning, everything I've said so far tonight, is baloney. That a person, by and large, under every other circumstance, can wear whatever they choose to wear. There are some actions that even if they are acceptable in and of themselves, if they contribute to sin in other people, need to be given up for the good of that person. So even if everything else I said is wrong, let's grant for the sake of argument you can wear whatever you want to under normal circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 would teach us that all of that would be true unless it leads to sin in somebody else. Then I have to give it up. Paul is talking about the eating of meats, 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 9. And he says this, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to stumble." So let's just, for the sake of argument, take this whole modesty issue and say it's all right. Wear whatever you want. Much like Paul's situation where eat meat, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But Paul said, if my eating of meat causes a weak brother to eat meat in violation of his conscience and therefore commit sin, then I have contributed to his sin and therefore I'll give that up. Simply for the good of my brother. Well, if we put the modesty issue into that category, wear whatever you want, provided it doesn't cause somebody to sin, and you find out, lo and behold, it is contributing to impure thoughts in others who are trying to do what's right, but they're weak, what should the response be of the strong Christian? Seems to me that they should follow the example of Paul and give it up, even though they think it's right. if it contributes to sin in another. And again, we're not talking about grumbling. We're talking about stumbling, and there's a difference. I've heard people misuse this passage and say, well, all I have to do is go up and gripe to somebody about something I don't particularly like, and they're obligated to stop it. No. Paul didn't say, if I make my brother grumble, I'll give it up. He said, if I make him stumble, if I make him sin, if I contribute to his actually transgressing God's law. But that's what we're talking about with the modesty question. It's not a matter of personal taste. It's a matter of sin. And even if modesty was completely subjective, for a person to fail to give it up, if it's causing and contributing to others' sin, that is itself, according to Paul, sin. I've endeavored this morning and tonight to give what I told the elders I would give when we discuss this series of lessons, which incidentally was a mutual thing. I said it will be straight talk. Because it's one thing to simply say, let's all try to do right. It's another to define what right is and to encourage and explain what right is and what wrong is. It hasn't been my desire to anger anyone. And I've tried my best to deliver the lesson and let the lesson speak for itself. I hope it's done that. But the straight talk is necessary. Because it seems in my experience that some seem almost determined to be lost in eternity because they simply refuse to give up something that is so minor. And we have to ask the question, will it be worth it? Is your soul worth it? I submit to you, there is nothing worth losing your soul over. Especially when some things could be fixed by simply cleaning out a few closets. It's interesting to me that the most common objections that come up, at least the ones that I have personally been exposed to, never start with, the Bible says thus and so. The Scriptures teach in this place thus and so. It's always something else. It's always personal opinion. And we can't determine right and wrong by personal opinion. We've got to let the Word speak for itself and conform our lives to it. If in your own life you see deficiencies in this area or in some other, my admonition to you, because I love this congregation dearly, is change. Do what you've got to do to be holy, as we sang about in so many songs this morning. It can be done if we'll just make up our minds to do it. I pray you will. If we can help you do it, come while we stand together and sing.